Often reminded, and I hope you are, the gospel, a matter of first importance, as Paul called it in 1 Corinthians 15:3. One of his purposes in writing that letter, in fact, was to remind his brothers and sisters in Corinth of the good news which he had preached to them previously, which they had received at that time, in which they were now standing by faith, and by which, he said, they were being saved, if indeed they held fast to the word that he had preached as he had preached it, and thus had not believed in vain. No wonder Paul said that the gospel was to remain a top priority for these Christians. It was the one solid reality upon which everything meaningful in their lives was built. The gracious forgiveness of their sins in the past, their secure status as believers in Christ in the present, and the fervent hope of final deliverance in the future. So, diminishing the gospel in any fashion would have been absolutely unthinkable for them. And it wasn't complicated. In a nutshell, Paul continued, the saving gospel announces that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to his apostles as well as to hundreds of others. Listen, no one has to go to seminary to understand those basics of the message. A child reading the Bible at home with parents or in vacation Bible school can understand it and respond. Anybody who's been a Christian, in fact, for even 5 minutes, really knows the good news well enough to share it with somebody else so that they too can come to know Christ through repentance and faith. But still, we do need to be reminded constantly of gospel truth, whether it's by the things that we read or hear or experience or recollect. You know why that's so? Because let's face it, the word gospel gets thrown around somewhat loosely in our conversation today. So much so that its weighty meaning can get lost or at least muffled. Now, that's something that I read last week that reminded me how important it was that I understand the gospel and that I be equipped to fully and understandably communicate it to other people. In this case, it came from the pen of a fellow pastor by the name of Matt Smethurst, who serves at the River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. He's also an author and a regular contributor to the Gospel Coalition website, which I visit regularly. I don't know Brother Matt personally, haven't ever met him, but I thought his reminder was very timely. He went on to say, "The good news of the gospel is what separates Christianity from every other religion." And we mustn't overlook the significance of that word news, he insists, because what a Christian proclaims is not fundamentally good advice, it is the announcement of good news. Well, then he gives his own summary of the basic message. He says it this way, 2,000 years ago, an invasion took place. Heaven came down to earth in the person of Jesus, and he inaugurated a new kingdom. For 33 years, he lived a life of unflinching, perfect faithfulness to God the Father. He lived the life that, try as we might, we cannot live. And because he loves us, he died on the cross, the death we deserve to die. As a believer in Jesus, I can know that on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he'd lived my sinful life, so that if I trust him, I might be treated as if I lived his perfect life. And then the pastor continues, Jesus was buried until he wasn't, because 3 days later he got up and walked out of his tomb. So now everyone who turns from their rebellion, whether of the plainly wicked or subtly religious variety, and trusts in Jesus, is united to him in this life and the next. Believers will one day be resurrected in new bodies fit for a new resurrected earth. We'll enter into the joy of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and will rule under him over the universe forever. Now, I think that's a pretty faithful restatement of the gospel. So, does that biblical message seem hard to understand to you? Not really, other than the fact that an almighty, holy God would give such a rich and undeserved gift to sinners like us. Does it sound like the gospel is something that any reasonable person would knowingly reject? Well, it doesn't seem so, but many do. See, it's that turning and trusting part that's difficult. People don't want to admit that they need to turn from sin, and they don't want to trust anybody other than themselves. That's what's most difficult. In fact, the scripture says it's impossible apart from the gracious initiative of God and the work of His Holy Spirit. In a skeptical age, and here I'm quoting Pastor Matt again, the gospel message sounds far-fetched, like a fairy tale told to gullible kids. What's more, as Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they won't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And you know what? In this day and age, he doesn't have to work very hard to do that, does he? Because in our natural condition, proud and sinful people like us have already hardened our hearts and minds against God. The Bible makes that clear, too. It says that by nature, we are rebels who love ourselves and our sins so much that we don't want to submit to God's authority. Even threats of the Lord's sure and righteous judgment are often laughed off or ignored in our day. But the answer isn't to adjust the message. It's not to water the gospel down somehow in order to accommodate man's sin or spiritually wishful thinking. That's not the way. People try to do that, but it's not the way to do it at all. That's as dangerous, really, as it is foolish. We simply can't afford to minimize divine holiness and wrath on the one hand, or human depravity and guilt on the other. We mustn't try to redefine the person and mission of Jesus either, as if he were only a man, a great moral teacher, perhaps, who came to give people a shining example to follow and little more. And we dare not reduce the good news to a message that because God loves everyone in the world, everybody's going to make it. And they don't have to really do anything with Christ in order to find themselves in heaven after this life. Now that sounds an awful lot like a very compassionate and tolerant viewpoint, but in the end, it's about the worst lie we could tell anybody. No, instead, we need to ask ourselves this question: are we clear on the gospel? And I mean, are we biblically clear? First of all, do I clearly understand it enough that my professed belief is not in vain? You know, there's a reason that Paul stated it that way in 1 Corinthians 15. It's because there can be a belief in a false gospel, which isn't going to save anybody. Paul was writing to the Galatians, if you recall, a letter that's often been compared to a mini Romans. And he said, listen, I don't know what you think you're believing in, but it's not the gospel because there is no other gospel. You need to understand it clearly and stake your life on it, because anything else will end up in God's judgment. And second, do I grasp gospel truth with such clarity that I could also explain it accurately to somebody else, even a child or a coworker, a neighbor, maybe a stranger who has never even been in church before? Do I have an understanding of the gospel biblically that would enable me to explain that such that a person could respond to him? Well, my goal this morning, from the passages I've already cited in 1 Corinthians 15 and several other from the book of Acts, and by the way, these are all listed in your bulletin. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but I hope that you will turn to these as I mention them in a moment. But from these passages of Scripture, I want to clarify the good news for you once again. Even if you have a rock-solid assurance of your own salvation today, and I'm one of those Christians that loves to regularly share the good news whenever you have opportunity. And I think that there's a lot of people like that in here today. But even if that is the case, this message is still for you. If nothing else, use it as an incentive for your worship and your gratitude to the Lord for your salvation, and perhaps even a greater incentive for fervent witness. But if you lack assurance, or if you're honest enough to say today, I have yet to accept the good news of Christ, or maybe if you say, I just want to be better equipped to share my faith, then this message is especially for you. And let me say on a larger scale, church family, let's never stop letting this good news fuel our passion for worship and fellowship and ministry and missions and everything else that we do. Because if this gospel is true, there's nothing more important for us to keep in mind and use as the basis of everything that we invest our lives in. Now, if it's just one out of many different ways that people can come to know Christ and get to heaven, then we might as well do something that's a lot easier. All right, not invest ourselves and do the hard work of discipleship and the rest. All right? So let's be sure that we're letting this good news just refresh us every day and refresh our church with passion. I'm going to borrow freely from the work of others today in order to help us be clear on the gospel. But nothing I say is going to be novel. Nothing I say is going to go beyond the scope of biblical teaching. And I hope that you'll check me out on that and that you'll follow along as we go. Well, let's start by establishing the biblical pattern of the gospel as it was understood and declared by the apostles. Most witness training programs, at least the better ones, recognize that the summaries of the gospel in the New Testament contain a variety of emphases depending on the setting and the circumstances of those listening to it or reading it. What I mean by that is biblical presentations of the good news might appear slightly different depending on whether the audience was, say, from a Jewish background or a largely Gentile one, or maybe a combination of the two. In some cases, also, Paul or Peter or one of the other apostles laid great stress on certain points of the gospel while assuming that their hearers would clearly understand the unspoken points. But they're still there. Because quite remarkably, there's a discernible pattern that we see emerging in every case based on the basic elements that we've already noted in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now, to take the rather full and lengthy example, you might reread Romans 1 through 4 sometimes. Obviously, we're not going to take the time to do that today. But those four chapters, in perhaps what is the greatest treatise on the gospel anywhere in the Bible, it starts with one of the clearest, most basic presentations of the gospel in any of Paul's letters. And let me encourage you to do that sometime on your own, to read Romans 1 through 4 again. Here's the structure around which we find the great apostle organizing gospel truth. All right, see if you don't recognize these. First of all, he tells his readers that they are accountable to the holy God, whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, why would that be so? I mean, we know God is a God of love and mercy and compassion and goodness, right? So why would he begin by saying, this gospel, of which I am not ashamed, begins with the fact that you are accountable to a God who reveals wrath against ungodliness? Well, that's because every person is made by him, owned by him, dependent upon him, and therefore answerable to him. No one can offer any legitimate excuse, according to Paul, for ignoring or rejecting him, because at least in some ways, God has revealed himself to every person. Even if it's just through the created order, they should know and they should respond to a God with thanksgiving and trust. Second, Paul says that people's problem is that they have rebelled against this Almighty God. You know, there's a lot of people that think sinful people are just neutral, you know. It's not really that they're for or against God. They're just kind of neutral. Well, that's not what the Bible says at all. It actually says that they, along with everyone else, have not honored God and given him the thanks as they should have. They willingly suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, is what Paul says, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for lesser things. And then he begins to list some of the idols that people have exchanged God for. So the essence of sin and disobedience, according to Romans 1 through 4, is trying to replace the true Creator and Lord with something else or someone else, even if that means that we just look to ourselves as Lord. Third, Paul says that God's solution to humanity's sin is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we come to the heart or the kernel of the good news. He writes in chapter 3, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." In other words, it doesn't come from keeping divine rules, as important as those are in revealing sin and telling us what God's character is like. They won't save anybody, and nobody can keep them anyway. Paul insists that the only way we can be justified, that is, declared righteous before God, is through the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. That's the message that we have to receive in order to be saved. Which leads forth to this. There's only one way for anyone to be saved from God's wrath and to be made righteous enough to inherit eternal life. It's only for those who will believe. And that doesn't mean just intellectually assent to a few facts about Jesus, you know. Acknowledge that he existed, that he lived and died and so forth. Even saying that that's a good thing. I mean, it has to start with the knowledge of those facts, but that's not where it ends. Trusting, repenting, believing is turning away from everything we think might save us, even the good things that we can do, and trusting the finished work of Christ alone, his righteousness to save us. So that is the kind of faith, Paul says, that is counted as righteousness in God's sight. Now, I know I've shared this with you before, but we can summarize those four main points of the gospel message by using some single words. We can talk about God, man, Christ, and response. Remember when I encourage you to remember GMCR? Any understanding of the gospel, any presentation of the gospel, you can remember by those things. God is loving, yes, but also holy, and he will punish sin. Man is sinful by nature and by choice, whether that sin takes the form of deliberate unrighteousness or religious self-righteousness. It doesn't matter. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And yet, because of grace, Christ died for the ungodly. He gave himself up on the cross for those who would believe and receive him as Savior from sin and Lord of life. Paul is later going to say in Romans chapter 10, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there is indeed a believing response required. Biblical conversion, as we often call it, consists of repentance and faith, turning and trusting as a genuine act of the will enabled by God. You say, okay, I understand that. I've heard that. I see it in Romans chapter 4. But do we see that anywhere else in the New Testament? And I would say, absolutely. We see those same four elements of this biblical pattern wherever we read about the gospel being preached and heard and received. Now, I listed some from the book of Acts. This is the early church. Most of them involved the Apostle Peter. But I want you to follow along and turn to these passages. Acts chapter 2, for example. Peter's great day of Pentecost sermon. Remember, he's preaching to Jews here, so he could assume certain things about their knowledge of the Old Testament and about the God who is presented there. The God of their father, Abraham. But the whole introduction assumes that this largely Jewish audience would have acknowledged God as the one whose sovereign holiness and saving righteousness made him the judge of all. There's a lot of people that doubt that today. They don't think we're going to face any kind of judgment. It's basically whatever you feel is right, and if you're being sincere about what you believe, it's good enough. But this audience would have understood clearly the biblical truth that God is the judge of all. But notice in verse 38 of Acts 2, when the people asked what they should do in light of this coming judgment, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the idea of man as a sinner in need of forgiveness is also clear right there, right? And so is the idea of Christ as the crucified Savior, put to death because of man's sin, yes, but also according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Peter's already said that in the introduction, too. He said, yeah, you killed him. You Jewish people rejected your Savior, and put him on the cross, but it was actually God by his foreknowledge who allowed it to happen. The same God also raised him up on the third day as predicted in prophecy. And the response to that message of grace was what? Repentance and baptism. Now we know that Peter didn't mean that baptism itself would save anyone or contribute to that, but it would rather be the outward sign that someone had actually believed in Christ who died and rose again. Another of Peter's sermons from Acts chapter 3, if you'll just flip over a page to that chapter, displays the same fourfold pattern. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, he preached, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, do you see it? God is the one who determines all of history and man's eternal destiny. Man is guilty of sin, which, if it is not wiped out, as he said, will lead to divine judgment. Also, Christ suffered, as predicted, so that sinners might be forgiven and, as he puts it here, be spiritually refreshed forever. And thus, the proper response is repenting and turning to God by faith in his Son. Well, how about Acts chapter 10? Acts 10. Peter is again the preacher, and he's sharing the gospel with a man named Cornelius and his family. Look at verse 39 of that chapter. Speaking of himself and the other apostles, he says, "We are all witnesses of all that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So there it all is once again. God, the sovereign one, man in need of sin, of forgiveness of sins, that coming through the Christ who was crucified and raised, that forgiveness can be known to everyone who makes the response of faith. Now, one more example should suffice, I think. Look at Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, this time, beginning at verse 38, said this: "Therefore, brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." And of course, again, understood behind that law is the holy God. You see that biblical pattern? Is that what you are trusting in? Is that what you received? I mean, you might have heard different bits and pieces of it from the time you were a little child in vacation Bible school. Or maybe you just came for the first time and you heard somebody, a friend or a pastor, sharing the good news, and you heard those four things. God, in his might, his holiness, in love, is the only one who can save. And the reason we need to be saved is because all people, all men and women, regardless of age, are guilty of sin and stand in direct line of God's judgment. But Christ, even before the foundation of the world, was planned and sent by the Father to die and rise again to forgive us. And all we need to do is receive it. It's not complicated, but it is something for which we must count the cost. So for the sake of even greater clarity, let me borrow a couple of helpful restatements of these four gospel truths, all right? I just want us to look at this from different angles, maybe from some different perspectives. I'm not trying to be mindlessly repetitious. I want you to get all of this so that you'll clearly understand the gospel. You'll know that you have received the true gospel, and you'll be able to communicate it with anyone who asks. So these helpful restatements of the gospel truth. In fact, someone has suggested that understanding the gospel is a little bit like understanding the geography of a place, at least in this respect. He said, you know what, you can look at the lay of the land in two different ways. You can examine it from the air, from 30,000 feet, say, and you'll get the general idea, the contours of the landscape, maybe some big picture things that you couldn't see if you were right down there on the ground, but But that's only one way of looking at it. The other way is actually to be on the ground where you'll see details of things that you wouldn't see from a great distance. You know, individual streets and homes and houses and things like that. So it's important that we look at this truth of the gospel from both perspectives. How do we see the gospel from the air? Well, we can just slightly adapt our four truths to include God's big picture of human redemption and history according to the Bible. And what I mean by that is we can speak in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, if you think about it, that's really just an enlarged restatement of what we've already been saying, right? Because God is the holy creator who not only made things, but set down his righteous laws. Man is responsible for sin because of his fall in the garden. All of us have inherited the sin nature from Adam and Eve, who first disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and mankind has been conceived in sin ever since. Christ is the centerpiece of God's redemption plan by his death and resurrection, and man's response of faith makes him part of the restoration toward which God is moving all things according to Scripture. So you see it? Creation, fall, that's what's wrong with the world. Redemption, that's what God has done for us in Christ. And restoration, the goal towards which he is moving all things and all people who believe. Well, this is the approach that is taken in one of my favorite gospel tracts entitled Two Ways to Live. Somebody, you know, every now and then asks me, what's your favorite gospel tract? If you just had to hand something to somebody, couldn't really spend a lot of time explaining the gospel, what would it be? It would be that tract. You can even find it online, Two Ways to Live. And there's a children's version called Who Will Be King? It approaches it from this perspective, the gospel from the air, as I've been calling it. It also forms the outline of the short video featured in the Story app. Do you remember that? Not too long ago, I showed that to you. It's actually can be downloaded to your phone. It's one of the best modern technological ways to share the truth of the gospel with somebody. All you got to do is send them a link and then follow up later and say, what do you think about this? But the story, that brief little video on the app, talks about these things. It is the creation, the fall, the redemption that's in Christ, I think might call the rescue on that one, and then the restoration towards which God is moving all things. I hope you're still using that, or that you will. It's a very helpful way to look at things. But let me give you another example from the ground, as we said. You'll notice this same pattern with only slightly different terminology. And this, by the way, is not original with me. The gospel can be understood, embraced, and shared in terms of four movements. Just a slight difference there. But think about this. Number one is the ruler. The Bible opens by saying what? In the beginning, God. He's just there. He is the self-existent, self-preserving, self-determining being who is perfectly content in himself, in his triune being, but at the same time wanted to bring even more glory to himself by creating. As I'm going to share tonight, God did not create anything or any people because he was lonely or because he needed something. It was to show his great glory that he did it. But the fact that he made us and everything else that is means that he owns it all. And he has the right to order human behavior by his laws and to judge every human person accordingly. All right, so you see the same themes coming back again. God is, however, the most gracious and benevolent ruler that has ever existed. All right? And it's not simply our rigid obedience to him that he is seeking, but our complete trust and satisfaction in him. He loves us enough to want his best for us, which is why he has done what he has done. Number two, the revolt. The ruler first, then the revolt. The reason things have gone terribly wrong in world history is that something has gone terribly wrong in the human heart. Instead of finding their utmost joy and contentment in the God who made them and provided all that they needed, what did people do? What have people done from Adam and Eve onward? They've looked for love in all the wrong places. They've looked for satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. They have looked to themselves for something that only God can do and can accomplish. Sin has so twisted our human nature and deformed our spiritual lives and disordered our existence in horrible ways that sometimes we don't even know where to turn. And so our lives turn into a succession of failures and disappointments and futility. By the way, what we find as we study Scripture about sin is this isn't a minor issue. It's not just the fact that all people are imperfect. We know that. But sin is actually equivalent to cosmic treason when you think about it. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it's much more relational than it is behavioral. Have you noticed that? Sin may seem like just a few mistakes that we make along the way, but ultimately it's turned against God and it's sometimes turned against other people. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two hardest things to do. And it's the reason that sin is so powerful and so deadly. It's relational, not just behavioral. And then, of course, we'd also say that sin, according to Scripture, is more vertical than it is horizontal. That is, it's more directed against God than any people. There's a lot of people that cry for justice in this world, and we need to seek that biblically, but what about righteousness toward God? You remember when David committed his great sin with Bathsheba? I mean, he committed sin against her with adultery. He committed sin against the whole kingdom of Israel by his lack of leadership. He committed sin against her husband, certainly, sent him to the front lines to be killed. That's the equivalent of murder. And yet when David issued his great confession in Psalm 51, you remember what he said? He prayed to God and he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." The vertical dimension of sin is worse, infinitely worse than any horizontal sin that we might commit. So our revolt therefore deserves the maximum penalty. Not just the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death, all are going to die, but eternal death, which is separation from God forever. Fortunately, number three, there is the rescue. Something happened in history that changed the trajectory of sinners who were hopelessly lost in trespasses and sin. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, God, in mercy and love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You remember that? And then, of course, we remember the other verses. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, even that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Jesus came, born of a virgin, and lived a life of perfect obedience as a man. Even though he was also God the Son, he was a real man. And he lived the life that we could never live. But he didn't just come to set a moral example. He came to die an undeserved death so that he could die for us. There's a lot of people that don't like this idea of substitution anymore. They say it's unfair. Well, yeah, it is. That's why it's grace. The fact that an innocent victim would suffer the penalty for our sin is unheard of. Sometimes it happens in the world. Sometimes the Scripture says a righteous man will give his or her life for somebody else, but never has it been that God, the righteous one, in human flesh, so loved the world that he gave up his righteous son for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to himself. By the way, there's a reason that God chose to use a cross for this sacrifice. You know what it is? I mean, Jesus could have died in a number of different ways, right? But this particular form of capital punishment was chosen not just because the Romans wanted to give an example of what they would reward treason with, but you see, the Jews believed that anyone who was hung on a tree like that was cursed by God. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do for us. He didn't just come to give us an example or to die for an idea that nobody really received anyway. It was so that all of the guilt and shame and the curse of sin that fell upon us could be taken away. And he did it for us because of his love. How can Jesus then provide such a blessing that because of his resurrection, he can declare us righteous even though we're still sinners? How can he do that? It's because he was exalted to the highest place, the supreme place of authority in the universe. He is now seated at the right hand of God and will come, we know, to judge the living and the dead at some point determined by him. That brings us once again to number four, the response. We speak so often of conversion or of repenting and believing. And by the way, those are perfectly good biblical terms to use. But sometimes we hear them so often, we forget the gist of what a genuine decision for Jesus is all about. It's not just walking an aisle, saying a prayer, you know, feeling an emotion and weeping over your sin. Those might all be part of a decision for Christ. But you know, there was somebody else that I read recently that said, let's just boil our response down to three things. And really it's just two things, but he adds a third, which I think is a subcategory of the second. He said, turning, trusting, and treasuring. Those are the things we need to remember. We turn from sin. That is, we confess it, but we also make a 180-degree pivot from it so that it no longer is our habit and our pursuit. That's the difference. Do Christian people still sin? Of course we do. But we have turned away from sin as a way of life, and we have turned to Christ in order to find a life that is pleasing to Him. So we turn from sin. We trust not what we can do, but what Jesus has done. His death and resurrection. His death paid the penalty. His resurrection made it possible for us to be declared righteous before God. And that is redemption accomplished for all who will believe. And then we learn to treasure Him above all else. Now, that's what I said. This is really not a third step. It's just part of the idea of trusting in Christ. As Savior and Lord, He becomes the focus of our worship and life. We turn to Him because we can find no other that we trust and love like we do Him. That's a lifelong process, Christian, isn't it? There are still things that we tend to treasure in this life, and sometimes to the exclusion of our devotion to Jesus, at least partially. So we need to learn, as we have turned and trusted Him, to treasure Him as well. Well, I'm confident that a good number of you here today, this is nothing new, is it? You've heard these things before. Hopefully you have trusted these things yourself. You've received these gospel truths, I pray, and are now standing in faith and being saved by the grace of God. But you know what? The gospel always calls for a response, doesn't it? And here's how I mean that. The gospel that you've heard in a variety of different ways, from a variety of different angles today, from a number of different scriptures, it always requires that you respond somehow. Now, that could be a first-time response. If you've never trusted Christ, it could be, you know what? This makes sense to me. God's Spirit has used these scriptures, these descriptions, to alert me to the fact that I've never trusted Him. I've been religious. I've been a churchgoer. I've tried to live a good moral life. I've believed a lot of facts about Jesus, but I've never turned over my life to Him completely and trusted Him alone for my salvation. I pray that you'll do that even right now. You don't have to come down an aisle to do that. You can just right now in your heart cry out for salvation to the Lord and say, save me. You remember the sinner in Jesus' parable? He just looked up to heaven and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went home justified because of it. But it could be that you've heard this truth 1,000 times. Well, what should your response then be? Your response should be utter gratitude and utter humility that God would send His Son to die for you. Undeserving as you were, sinful as you were, even if you lived a relatively clean life, there was still sin there. And every one of us deserves nothing less than hell because of it. And so, as an incentive for your worship and your discipleship and your witnessing to the Lord Jesus, let that be your response today. But whichever it is, the first time, or maybe just the first time today, that you're responding to the gospel, keep the following things in mind, whichever it is. First of all, you must respond as an individual. You've got to do it. Your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your friends, your pastor, nobody can do it for you. You will stand before God one day on your own, and He will ask you, not anybody else, what you have done with His Son. The same thing is true about your treasuring of Jesus Christ. Even if you stand before God forgiven, having earned by His righteousness a place in heaven, then you're still going to have to answer for what you did in this life to show that you treasured Him above all else. Whether you have sought Him first in His kingdom and His righteousness. And then number two, you should always call for a response when you share the good news with somebody else. just as you should respond when you hear it. Even if it's the 100th time that you've heard it in a week, you should respond to that gospel. Number three, we must remain gospel-centered as a church. I said that at the outset, but let me say it again. We can't afford to let our priorities drift to anything less than the full message, believing, worshiping, ministering, sharing the good news of the gospel. And then number four, of course, we must take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not enough just to evangelize our family or our community, as important as that is and as poorly as we sometimes do in those areas, we're still responsible, even if we were the only Christians left, to take the gospel to the ends of this world. So think about that as you pray and as you give and as you think about where God might send you with the good news. So, are we clear on the gospel? I hope we are, and I pray that God will always grant it to be so. Let's join together in prayer. Father, it's been overwhelming to me in the past week or so just to think about the privilege that you have granted me to stand and deliver this message week after week. It's not something that I thought up. It's not something that any man came up with. And this is certainly not something that in my own strength I could have any hope of persuading people of its truth. It's only because it comes from you. This is your gospel. This is the good news about your Son. And Father, I pray that every time I preach it, and every time each one of us hears it, we will be astounded again at the majesty and the glory of your great plan and of your marvelous grace that would make this available to people who rebelled against you, who revolted against your good law. And Father, we tend to categorize sins and we tend to talk about the big ones and the little ones and the sins that everybody else is guilty of and then just the little character weaknesses that are ours. But they're all sin. And only a perfect sacrifice, only a perfectly sinless offering could atone for all of the sins of all who would ever believe. And we know that that took place, Jesus, when you gave up your life for us. You stood in our place. Just as you lived a life that we couldn't live, you died the death that we deserved, but could never really die to pay for our own sins. So thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness. May this message always captivate us, always lead to praise and thanksgiving, always move us to take the good news wherever we go and beyond. Father, I pray today that the response that each of us makes will be in accordance with your word. We would repent and turn to you if we've never done that. If we have, that we would continue to live a life of ongoing repentance and trust in you, treasuring you above everything else in this world. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who brings these truths home to the hearts of children and youth and adults and seniors, all of us, it doesn't matter. Do that work now. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I want you